Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. But let's go ahead and begin today in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, that you are a good God and that you are a gracious God. We do ask, as we sang, that you would fill this place, God, that Holy Spirit, you would draw our hearts to conviction. We know that that is your role to move in our hearts and to stir us, to convict us. And God, I pray that you would help us even today, at the very beginning of this message, that we would look to the text of Scripture, that we would look to what's going on here today, and that we would be resolved, even before we hear your word, to conform our hearts and minds to it. We pray for your grace and your mercy. We pray for your name to be glorified and magnified, and that we would be satisfied, and that you would generate a joy and a peace in our heart that does pass all understanding. We pray that as we reflect on the text of Scripture today, that we would leap for joy because of your character and of your nature, who you are and what you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a story in Aesop's Fables called The Lion and the Fox. Has anyone ever heard The Lion and the Fox before? Okay, we've got one hand, I think. All right. Oh, two hands, okay. A couple people have heard the story of The Lion and the Fox. There are, as you know, many different versions of these, and one particular version says it like this. A very young fox, who had never before seen a lion, happened to meet one in the forest. A single look was enough to send the fox off at top speed to the nearest hiding place. The second time the fox saw the lion, he stopped behind a tree to look at him a moment before slinking away. But the third time the fox went boldly up to the lion and without turning a hair said, "Hello there, old top." And the moral of the story in the fable, there's two actually in this particular version. The first one is this, familiarity breeds contempt. And the second one is this, acquaintance with evil blinds us to its dangers. Now, of course, you realize that we're not trying to promote a moral code that is divorced from the gospel and from Scripture, and yet there is something in a parable like this, or a fable like this, that kind of rings true in our own hearts. Today's text is going to communicate a truth that is related to this. And what we're going to see is that in the text, we as human beings, much like this young fox, have a propensity to become superficially familiar with the things of God. Now, when I say that, I am intentional about the word superficially familiar, because if we are genuinely familiar with the things of God, we will not grow lackadaisical towards them. So we have a tendency to be superficially familiar with the things of God and to also treat holy things as if they were common things. That's, in fact, exactly what the hometown of Jesus, Nazareth, does in today's text. Last week, we saw this theme of faith and belief. And this faith and belief is demonstrated to us by the example of Jairus and his family. Jesus raises his daughter from the dead. And then in the passage before that in Mark, we also saw the same theme, faith and belief. And yet, we saw that with the example of this woman who had this flow of blood. She comes up behind Jesus, she touches him, and is healed. And today, we're actually going to see this same theme again, except Mark is going to take us on a different angle. And obviously, Jesus ultimately takes us at a different angle in seeing this idea of faith and belief. And so, this week's text provides us with an example of belief, but it's different because it gives us a negative rather than a positive example. And so instead of saying, hey, here's a good example of belief, it's here's a great example of unbelief and of what not to do, how not to respond to Christ. In fact, we read a very interesting statement in today's text. We read this, "And then he marveled," that is Jesus marveled, "because of their unbelief." There are two times in the entire New Testament where Jesus is said to marvel at something. Obviously, this is one of those two times. The other time has to do with a positive example in Luke chapter 7. And in our text today, we're looking at the negative example. And so what today's text ought to really provoke us to do is to kind of sit up and take note. Because if something is said to cause Jesus to marvel, we ought to really consider what that is. And more importantly, what we ought to use this text for is we ought to use it and we ought to place today's text over our own hearts as a lens to see whether or not we too need to root out these stray thoughts of unbelief in our own hearts. And so from that perspective, we really can look at today's text as an extension of last week's text. We saw the importance of believing in Christ. We saw the importance of trusting in Christ. And now we have a very real example of what happens when we don't trust Him. Let's read our text today, Mark chapter 6. We'll be, again, in verses 1 through 6. We read this. "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" We begin our text today here in Mark chapter 6 by seeing that Jesus is now on the move again. We finished up chapter 5 and Jesus was in Capernaum. And now he transitions and goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And as the crow flies, this is 20 miles between these two cities. Nazareth is an obscure town. In fact, the Bible gives us a little bit of insight into how the community viewed Nazareth, how it was really despised. John chapter 1 in verse 46, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said, 'Come and see.'" And so you can already see by this this passage in John that Nazareth kind of has this reputation of what good can come from that little nothing community. It was a community that had a population of no more than 500 people. It was small, obscure. It was seen as insignificant. But Jesus goes back to his hometown to minister to this small, meaningless, insignificant community. Now, as a side note, I told you that I would continue to remind you, although I haven't done it every time, but just remind you of a unique way that Mark tends to write his gospel, and that is he uses what we've called the historical present, if you remember. And the historical present is when Mark uses a present tense verb to describe a past action, and he does it purposely to kind of thrust us into the scene. And so if we were to read verse 1 here, using the present tense instead of the past tense, it would read like this. "He went away from there and is coming to his hometown, and his disciples are following him." And so Mark is giving us a sense of vividness as we come into this text. Now, before we proceed, I do want to stop for a moment and just acknowledge that there are two other potential parallel passages. In fact, I'll say there is one other parallel passage, and then there's one additional other potential parallel passage. One of those two is recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 13. That is the same as the account in Mark, but there's another account in Luke that is a little bit debated. It's Luke chapter 4. And now Luke, in his account, it's much longer than this one, and he gives several other details in that portion of Scripture. He gives details such as Jesus reading in their synagogue here in Nazareth from the prophet Isaiah. He gives details like they're preaching about God's provision for non-Jews. And in the Luke passage, if you recall, the people of Nazareth become angry at Jesus, and they try to throw him down a cliff. But what does Jesus do? He escapes from them. Now, I am proposing, and I think, that Luke's account and Mark's account are describing two different events. Some think they're describing the same event. In other words, after beginning his public ministry, Jesus visits his hometown at least twice to preach in the synagogue, and both times he's rejected. Now, I think this is the case because Matthew describes at least two visits to Nazareth, one in Matthew 4, the other in Matthew 13. And I'm not going to kind of, I don't want to get kind of caught up on some of the details in there. We can talk more about that during the Q&A if you have questions about that. But I think there are two different events because Matthew does describe two visits to Nazareth. Now, if we're correct on this, Jesus is now returning to his hometown after his community has already tried to kill him once, and he starts preaching again, which demonstrates the compassion of Christ, returning to those who've tried to kill him. So Mark vividly, again, thrusts us into this scene using these historical presents. We have the typical ministry of Jesus where he begins to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what immediately shocks us is when we get into verse 2 here and we read this. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? What I find interesting to note as we look at this verse is that these people from the hometown of Christ are doing exactly what the religious leaders were doing back in Mark chapter 3. Because you remember what happened in that passage? In that passage, they were accusing Jesus of doing these miracles through the power of Satan. What's the parallel in this passage? They saw the miracles. Did they say, no, these are not really miracles? No, they couldn't deny it. Yeah, they are miracles. So how did they have to attack Jesus if they didn't want him to be the Messiah? They attacked the source. Well, they came from Satan. Same thing in our text here today. The people of Nazareth could not deny that Jesus was performing these miracles. They couldn't deny that he was doing these good works. And so what do? They do the same thing the religious leaders did in Mark 3. From where did this come from? What is the source of Jesus' power? Isn't this the guy from Nazareth? Don't we know him? You know, the carpenter? What's going on here? So they say, because he came from Nazareth, because that's his source, he couldn't possibly be Messiah. Couldn't possibly be anything. And so they deny Jesus' messiahship because he came from Nazareth, and they are familiar with him. Now let's just read this question one more time. I think, and I hope, that the text really doesn't tell us. At least in this moment, these people reject Jesus. And I hope that there was a point later where they repented of that and they embraced the gospel. But if not, if these people died and went to hell, I want to read you a statement that literally will haunt them for all of eternity. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? A statement that no doubt will haunt them for all of eternity. Why did I reject Christ? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, they're testifying that Jesus was doing miracles and Jesus was wise, but they chose instead to reject it. They should have remembered Isaiah 11 instead, where we read this, "And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." They should have looked back into redemptive history, into the Old Testament, and they should have thought, there is coming someone from Jesse who is going to have this wisdom that we are rejecting. Furthermore, one could also make another connection to Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds. And these people have impenetrable hearts that refuse to believe. They've seen the evidence. Remember, this is a theme that we've talked about. They've seen the evidence. They can't deny it, and yet they reject it anyways. And they continue on with these accusations. "Is this not the carpenter," verse 3, "the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Do you see, when you look at this verse here, do you see the smokescreen that they're putting up? How is this relevant to anything? What does his occupation as a carpenter have to do with it? Is there any relevance to this at all? He's a carpenter, therefore, we reject him. Sure, Jesus was a carpenter. And sure, Jesus was the son of Mary. And sure, his brothers and sisters are there. But how does that relate to his messiahship? I remember speaking one time with a Jewish person, and I was sharing the gospel with them. And the response was, you know, "But Jesus was a Jew." Okay? The point? Well, what's the point? You know, how is this even relevant to the discussion that we're having here? What's your point? How does that have to do with the issue of the gospel? They call him the carpenter. They call him the son of Mary. And in this particular culture, most people were usually called by the name of their father. Now, when we have Jesus identified by his mother, it's not a common thing. And so some believe that Jesus was being insulted here. They were accusing him of illegitimate birth, right? Because Mary was a virgin. And so that raised questions, of course, in people's minds. Is this illegitimate birth? And so certainly I think it's possible, in fact, I think it's probable that they were insulting him by saying Jesus, son of Mary. It's not certain, though. It could be an expression of being familiar with Christ. And it's not the only time in Scripture that people are identified by their mother. So it's hard to say exactly for sure, but possibly there's a little bit of sarcasm when you read this statement. You know, isn't this that illegitimate person? You know, isn't that him? And then also, one more thing here, kind of in passing, as we look at Mary and we look at his brothers and sisters here, I just want to note in passing that this is also another passage that refutes the false doctrine of what has been termed the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary has how many other children? At least six in this passage. Okay? And so we see that Mary does have other children after this point. But what strikes us at the most in this verse is this statement. I want to kind of dwell on this for just a moment here. And it is a statement, "They took offense at him," which is a reminder that it is not only people in the 21st century that suffer from being too easily offended, okay? We have safe spaces, right? And so if you're offended on our college campuses today, you can go pick up a coloring book, and you can go to a room, and you can color so you can be safe, okay? It's not just a problem in our culture. People, I'm offended by this. In this culture, we're offended by this, Jesus. One other occasion, Jesus says this, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is an important theological theme to pick up on. The word translated offended is the Greek word that means to snare or to cause to stumble. Jesus is saying people who are not offended by him, people who don't stumble over him, People who are not snared by this message, those people are blessed. Now, I want to bring us to one other verse and hopefully see this a little bit of a bigger picture of this idea of being offended by Christ, this idea of stumbling over Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Okay, we talked about that at the conference, those of you that were there. But here's what I want to the next part. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That word stumbling block is the noun form of our word offended. Okay, so offended, verb form, stumbling block, noun form. This is the Greek word skandalon. Does that sound like any English word? Skandalon sounds like scandal, right? And so you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 1:23 being described as the scandal of the cross. The English dictionary defines the word scandal. There's a few different entries for it, but one of them, I think related to what we're talking about here, says this: a person whose conduct brings disgrace or offense. And so we have preaching Christ crucified brings offense. It brings disgrace in the eyes of people. Here's the point. Jesus offends the world. Jesus offends people. Jesus is a stumbling block. And particularly, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1, the fact that Jesus, it's not just Jesus is offensive, but that Jesus is a crucified Christ, that's even more offensive. Why is he so offensive? Why would these people say, we're offended by you, Jesus? Why would Jesus say in Matthew 11, blessed is the one who's not offended by me? Why do we have Paul writing 1 Corinthians 1? Jesus is an offense or a stumbling block or a scandal. Why so much talk about how offensive Christ is and how much of a scandal this is? Why? Because everything about the gospel and everything about Jesus and everything about the cross, everything about the crucifixion, it points to one thing, at least in the human heart. What does the gospel tell the human heart? It says, you cannot be king. You cannot be king. You cannot call the shots. You cannot be autonomous. You cannot be independent. You need Christ, and Christ is king. There are two things that you cannot do. You cannot follow Jesus and be king at the same time. You cannot follow Jesus and be the Lord of your life. You cannot follow Jesus and say, I'm going to do both of these things. I do whatever I want, and I can follow Jesus. Why is the cross so offensive? Why do people stumble over this? In fact, I think I've mentioned this on a previous occasion as well. If you preach and if you teach and if you share the gospel with people and people are not offended, that's probably a sign. Now, we're not being offensive for offensive sake, okay? I'm not saying just burst in, you know, what can I say that offends people? If you are preaching the gospel and it does not offend people, that might be a sign that you have to rethink, what am I actually speaking about here? It will offend the human heart. Why is it so offensive? Because it tells us that the human sin is so pervasive and so bad and so wrong that it required something as serious as a cross to address it. Every time you look at the cross, it is a testimony to the seriousness of human sin. This is why the doctrine of the atonement is attacked so much. Because if I can make it so Jesus wasn't really coming for sin. He was kind of coming to make us better people. And it was just a good deed that Jesus did. I mean, Jesus just, the reason that he died on the cross was because he just wanted to help us out and just kind of be kind and do a nice thing for us. And when he did that, now he can just kind of give us a little bit of extra grace. And so we kind of work a little bit. And then Jesus gives us a little bit of grace. And that's why the doctrine of atonement. We've got to maintain. Why did Jesus come? He was made sin to be. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Jesus was made to bear the guilt. Jesus bore the guilt of the world. You cannot be king. The immensity of the suffering of Jesus points to the immensity of the sinful condition of mankind. It offends me that someone would have the audacity to tell me that I'm wrong. You're going to tell me I'm wrong? You're going to tell me I can't call the shots? You're going to tell me that I got to... What are you talking about? It offends me. We're reminded of the seriousness of human pride. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you... Am I saved? Do I know Christ? Well, have you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Does it mean you're sinless? Okay. We understand that. If you are in Christ, you have crucified your flesh with its passions and desires. Psalm 18, verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty, that is arrogant eyes, what do? You bring them down. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. And the haughtiness, or the arrogance of man, the pride of man, shall be humbled. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Everything that God is doing in the world, he's accomplishing Isaiah 2:17. This is what the gospel is. And God is taking the pride of man and he's saying, down. And he's taking the exaltation and the glory and the magnificence and the honor and the worth of his own name, and he is putting it up. And then I come along and say, that offends me. And I take my own pride and I lift it up and say, no, I should be here. And God, you should be down. And God says, no. I'm going to put it this way. That's what God is doing in the world. And so these people, not only us today, but these people in our own text are offended at Jesus. Partly because this message of the gospel and this pride and humility kind of idea, but partly because they're so familiar with him. You know the statement, familiarity breeds contempt, we've talked about. What did we see a few weeks back? Jesus' own family rejects him. They come to seize him. He's out of his mind. Jesus, come on, let's go. They reject him. And I think the same temptation is true for us. We have a tendency to be superficially familiar with the things of the Lord, and we view them as insignificant. You know, you hear stories in our world today, right? We hear stories of missionaries. We hear all kinds. You hear stories about people in other countries who have no access to Scripture, and there's one copy of the Bible, and what do? They rip out a page of Scripture, and they just rip all these pages out, and they start just dispersing them. And what, they memorize that page and then trade it with someone else. I mean, there are people that are just starving for the Word of God. And many of us have the Word of God in multiple translations and even multiple languages. I've got a French Bible on my bookshelf that I can't read at all. It's just so much that is just, we have so much access to all this stuff. Many of us read Christian blogs. Many of us go to conferences. Many of us listen to podcasts. We watch YouTube videos of pastors and preachers, and we have the Bible on our phones. We're in church every Sunday. We're surrounded by an abundance of resources and access to the Word of God. Some people have literally a page of Scripture. Some people don't even have that. They have only what they've memorized in their heads. And yet, for some of us, we have a tendency to do exactly what the people in Nazareth did. I'm superficially familiar with this. We become calloused. We become hardened. We become familiar. We become indifferent. We become lazy. We become careless. Now, I'll say this, and this goes back to what I said a minute ago. I specifically have used the phrase superficially familiar. I don't think that we become callous because we know Jesus too much. I just know the Bible so well, and I just know Jesus so much that it's just boring to me now. Let's find something else. It's because we know Jesus too little. This is an embarrassment for us in our nation. As I mentioned a minute ago, people in other countries who have literally one page of Scripture have, and I'm not evaluating every person's heart, okay? I'm just saying general trends. Oftentimes, those people are just hungering over Scripture, and then we kind of, okay. We read our Bibles and we get bored. Why? Because we don't labor over it. We don't pore over it. You know what Christianity looks like today? You know, we kind of get our nice little Bible. Make sure we got the one that has the nice cover. You know, get that nice little Bible. Put it on a nice little desk. Get my nice little cup of coffee. You know, and then I take a picture of it. Put an Instagram filter over it. And then have a nice little hashtag, right? And then everyone's like, okay, you know, this is, and I haven't even read Scripture. It just, it looks cute. It kind of looks a little like, now I realize probably most of us, I don't know. If any of you did that, I'm not like talking to anyone specifically because I don't know. All right. So this is not like a secret message to talk to one person. It's not what that is, okay? I don't know. I don't think most of us do that. And I'm not saying that if you post pictures of your Bible on Instagram that that's sinful, okay? All I'm saying is, in general, there is a trend to kind of have this superficial, kind of surfacey relationship with my Bible. And it's like, post a nice little picture, and did I actually get down and wrestle with the text? Did I actually get down and drink from Scripture? I'm serious about this. Are we laboring or are we just taking pictures? Are we just reading our verse of the day app? Listen, if you just read a verse a day, I mean, that's like in the morning, like, I'm going to eat an M&M today and that's all I'm going to eat today. Now, I realize most of us, again, don't do this whole Instagram thing, okay? But probably some of us skim through Scripture really quick. And we do read through the Bible in a year, but it's just skimming over this, moving on with my day. You know, we were challenged again. Sorry, I keep referring to this conference, but we just, things that kind of stood out. One of the things that we were challenged to do is to just sit down, read the text, and think about it. Just think about it. What are the connections? How does this relate to this? What is this? And just meditate on a verse. Meditate on a paragraph. Don't skim over it. Don't just run to a commentary. Think Bible. Meditate Bible. Memorize Bible. Pore over Bible. Don't be careless with the word. Be intentional with it. These people are offended by Jesus. They are superficially familiar with him. But understand, that the gospel hardens just as much as it redeems. There are people with whom you will share Christ with. And as much as it grieves us, they will be hardened, they will be offended, and they will never come to Christ. If that's what the gospel is, I don't ever want anything to do with that. And so what does Jesus say to these people who are offended by the gospel and never turn to Christ? What does Jesus say to the person who posts these pictures on Instagram and yet truly does not have a regenerated heart and yet just kind of, I'm offended by that. What does Jesus say to these people? Matthew 11:6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That one is the blessed one. Those who are not offended by Jesus. Why are these people blessed? What is it particularly in Matthew 11 here, verse 6? Why is it that people who hear the word of God, why is it that people who hear the gospel, why is it that people that are exposed to Jesus, why is it specifically the ones who are not offended? Why are they the blessed ones? Why are those people? Why is it that group of people that's blessed? Because those are the ones who are given life. It is the people who say, yes, I am sinful. Yes, I have elevated my own agenda. Yes, I have shaken my fist at heaven and said, I will not submit to you. It is those people who, through repentance, come to Christ, who are no longer offended by the scandal of the cross, the scandal of the crucifixion. He says, you're blessed. You have life. But not these people in Nazareth, at least not in this particular time. Jesus goes on even further in the text to quote a proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and his household. And then he goes on to say something even more shocking. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I know what every single one of you is thinking right now. He could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Is Jesus' power limited? This is what the faith healers will tell you, right? This is what the faith healers will say. You come to the faith healer, and, you know, I have cancer. And he does, you know, whatever, you know, hits him across the room or whatever, Benny Hinn or something, you know, whatever it is that you do, and say a magical formula, and voila, cancer's still there. What's the answer? Oh, you did not have enough faith, right? So is Jesus somehow constrained and unable to do things? Is he not omnipotent? Was his power limited? Now, I'm going to entertain this question because I think it's important. But I want to say, and I'll come back to this in a minute, I don't think this is the thrust of what Mark is trying to say. Mark is trying to highlight the significance of what it means to reject Christ and the unbelief. Okay? So I'm going to risk getting you distracted. But I think it's important, too. I'm not saying it's not important. But we're going to talk about this for just a second here. And there are really four things to understand about this. The first one is this. Jesus performs miracles and healings. Okay, so in case you're kind of distracted here, let's get back. Jesus could do no mighty work there. What does that mean? Number one, Jesus performs miracles and healings in the absence of human faith. John chapter 5. Can you follow me on this one? Because it's a little longer. I'm just going to focus on what's here, all right? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, and this is, by the way, the lame man in John chapter 5. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, so the Jews now go after this man and say, "It's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. What's the point? Jesus did not require faith on this man's part before he healed him. The man didn't even know who it was that healed him. He didn't even know it was Jesus. And of course, another example to reinforce the same idea is when he raises Lazarus from the dead, or the girl last week that we saw from the dead, that he walk up to the dead body and say, "Now listen, if you could just exercise a little bit of faith, then I'll have the ability to raise you, okay? So just, come on, faith." Does Jesus do that? No. He does it in the absence of their faith. So that's number one. Jesus performs miracles and healings in the absence of human faith. There are other examples as well. Number two, Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is omnipotent. Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All, not some, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" And then Hebrews chapter 2. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left how many things outside his control? How many things are outside of Jesus' control? He left five things out of his control. He left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So Jesus is specifically told in Scripture he is omnipotent. There's another, I'm not going to trace all of this out, but basically understand Jesus is God. God is omnipotent. Therefore, Jesus is omnipotent. Okay, we understand that as well. Number three, Jesus does perform healing miracles in Nazareth. Okay, so are we lost yet? Number one, Jesus performs miracles and healings in the absence of faith. Number two, Jesus is omnipotent. And number three, Jesus does heal people in Nazareth. What does the text say? The second half. "Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Okay, so Jesus does actually heal people in Nazareth. And then number four is the last one. Jesus, this is a little bit of a longer sentence. I should have put it up here. So hang with me. Jesus does not save anyone apart from faith. Now, talking about salvation here. Nobody exercises faith, and therefore his saving work involves him overcoming our lack of faith. So Jesus overcomes and grants and gifts faith to us for salvation. Now, we can talk about this more during the Q&A, okay? But again, I'm going to repeat this. I don't think that Mark's main point is for us to be like, "Oh no, let me figure it." We know that Jesus is omnipotent. Mark wants us to see the massive consequences of unbelief. Unbelief is a very real thing where we reject Christ, and it has very real consequences, which is what verse 6 helps us to see. "And he" what? "Marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Unbelief has eternal consequences. That's what Mark wants us to see. It's what Christ wants us to see. One writer, talking about this portion of Scripture, says that we see the shadow of the cross fall on Jesus in this text. In other words, we look at this text and we see Jesus is being rejected. And it points to the fact that the cross is coming. It points us to the fact that people will ultimately reject him. They will crucify him. It is a signpost that reminds us that Jesus will eventually be rejected and crucified. They don't believe him. And as we reflect and meditate on this text today, we too marvel with Jesus over the unbelief of these people in Nazareth. We look at this and we say, are you serious? You guys grew up with Jesus. You guys know Jesus. You guys are testifying about his miracles and his healings, and you see all of these things at work. And yet you still reject him, and so we marvel. But if that's the only place that we look at and marvel, I don't think we really meditated on this portion of Scripture, because we should now take the arrow from pointing at Nazareth and turn it around straight at myself and marvel over the fact that I can have such a propensity to reject things that I know are true about Christ. Marveling at my own lack of belief. And as we look up at our community here in Orrville, as we look into our own souls, we ought to be people who marvel at our own unbelief. This passage gives us a very specific question to ask ourselves, and that is this: what will it take for human beings to see Jesus as he really is? What's it going to take? What is required to take the veil in front of our faces and remove it? Why are our hearts so stubborn? And of course, we have to acknowledge the answer to this question is this: the grace of Jesus Christ operating through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's what takes veils off of faces. A refusal to believe is a choice that has very real consequences. And I would urge us to heed the counsel of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. 2 points of application. The first one is this: we are to reject superficial familiarity with Scripture by cultivating belief through deep study of the Word, by poring over Scripture. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, commentaries and helps are wonderful, wonderful things. I read many commentaries when I prepare for these messages. But they cannot replace the Word of God itself. They are not intended to replace the Word of God itself. And so we've got to go deep in the Word itself. And the second point of application is this: reject the tendency to become offended at Jesus by embracing self-denial through belief in the gospel. Remember, we talked about this with the whole God is taking man and bringing him low, and he's taking himself and bringing him high. This whole process from our side is called self-denial, and the gospel frees us from that. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you that you are good and holy and just. We pray that you'd allow the text of Scripture to penetrate our hearts, and that we would rest in it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.